Good morning. It is great to have you here. We are going to jump right in. And so what I want to do is begin with a question this morning for us. My question is this. Have you ever been given the perfect gift? Right? Before you answer out loud, I want you to just kind of take a moment and think about, if you were to say, well, what's the perfect gift you've ever been given? I want you to think about, what is that gift, right? And then what about it made it perfect, okay? So I'm going to give you, kind of counting down in my head here, just have you think about this. And rather than kind of sharing it out loud, here's what I want you to do is I just want you to kind of turn to people next to you. So whether it's three, fours, fives, whatever it is, preferably not like if you're married, the person who like you came with, because they might have given you the gift and that's not, you know, but unless you need to say thank you and you haven't done that yet. But I just want to kind of turn to people next to you and just say, well, what was the gift and why was it the perfect gift? So take a few minutes to do that and then we're going to come back together. Don't be shy. Come on, just no one wants to talk to you?
I can't think of any.
All right. So let's come back together. All the people who were late dropping off their kids are like, what is going on in here? Okay, how about some examples? The perfect gift. Someone willing to share? Yes. You got for Christmas a Legoland set. Why was that the perfect gift? Oh, wait, Lego what? A Lego kingdom, not Legoland, Lego kingdom. Why was that the perfect gift? I just should stand closer to you.
Because 2 days earlier, I saw it in the store and begged mom and dad for it.
Ah, 2 days earlier, he saw it in the store and begged mom and dad for it. All right. Now that I know that works with them. Other folks, the perfect gift. Yes. Perfect gift, skydiving for his birthday, and he couldn't give it back. Yeah. Yeah, Eric.
First time that my younger sister's husband was with us, he gave me the movie Family Man, which is not even my favorite movie, but I remarked how much I like it at Christmas, at Thanksgiving, and he saw it in the store, just remembered that. It's like $3, and gave it to me. It's really a very small thing.
Yeah. Yeah, so if you didn't hear it, Eric got the movie Family Man, and he had from your brother-in-law, and he had remarked that he just kind of liked this movie, and his brother-in-law remembered and then gave it to him for Christmas. Yep. Yeah. Other folks, perfect gift. Oh, two hands. Sam, and then I'll go there in the back. All right, yeah. So didn't have the money to go out with his friends for a burger basket, and his girlfriend at the time handed him her debit card and said, go out with your friends. Spend wildly.
Mine's also a Lego set.
Okay, why is that perfect for you? Okay, yeah, you can. So Lego set, build it, take it down, do whatever you want, be creative with it. One more. Yeah, Jennifer. Ah, our son was born on Christmas Day. Yeah, that's a beautiful gift, absolutely. So here's kind of my hypothesis going into the question, and I think some of your responses bore this out, is part of what makes the perfect gift is the person giving us the gift, right? It's it's Eric's story. It's this idea that it doesn't have to be this huge thing, but it's the fact that someone took the time to think about, well, what is it that this person would enjoy? How can I please this person? How can I give this person something that will just show them how much I care about them? And it's really about the giver and the time that the giver takes in thinking about what's meaningful to us. So two examples, right? One year, a friend of mine who knows that I love that song, Little Drummer Boy, she made me a mixtape of six different versions of the Little Drummer Boy. Very small gift, but what it was like she knew that I loved it, and she heard it, and she took the time to say, well, here are six different versions of it. Perfect gift, really meaningful. And then just, I had a birthday a couple days ago, and my wife got me my own yoga mat, I think because I was using hers, and so she wanted hers back. But then she got me this little a carrier where I could roll my mat up and put it in it, and because she knows that I'm a gadget guy and I like compartments, like all of my bags have compartments, the yoga bag she got me, inside, tucked into one of the compartments, was like mini compartments. I could put my keys, and there was a little pouch to put my wallet in, my phone. Just love that, right? And part of the deal was she took the time as she was going. She could have gotten me lots of things, but she knew that as much as I could have used something to put my yoga mat in, the extra step to say, boy, if I got him some extra pouches, that would really make his day. The perfect gift. The perfect gift oftentimes comes from the perfect giver. So what I want you to do is to bookmark this idea of what it means to gift something, what it means to receive something, this gift thing. And then we're going to come back to it as we talk about what's going on today as we're in the Easter season. So bookmark that, and let me say to you, He is risen. Absolutely. You all understand, right, that we are still in the Easter season. In fact, Easter is a long season. 7 weeks we celebrate Easter. It goes from now until June the 6th. That's the last Sunday of Easter. And then the following Sunday is Pentecost. I want to share with you a quote that a theologian named N.T. Wright says about Easter in his book, Surprised by Hope. This is what he says. My biggest problem starts with Easter Monday. I regard it as absurd and unjustifiable that we should spend 40 days keeping Lent, pondering what it means, preaching about self-denial, being at least a little gloomy, and then bringing it all to a peak with Holy Week, which in turn climaxes in Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, and then after a rather odd Holy Saturday, we have a single day of celebration. Easter ought to be an 8-day festival with champagne served after morning prayer or even before, with lots of alleluias and extra hymns and spectacular anthems. Is it any wonder people find it hard to believe in the resurrection of Jesus if we don't throw our hats in the air? Is it any wonder we find it hard to live in the resurrection if we don't do it exuberantly with our liturgies? Is it any wonder the world doesn't take much notice if Easter is celebrated as simply the one day happy ending tacked on to 40 days of fasting and gloom? What I want us to do this Easter season is to celebrate Easter, is to celebrate the fact that our risen Lord is not contained by death. I want it to be a significant time because Lent has been a significant time for us. And because of that, we need to live into the resurrection and live into it fully. Because of that, you heard Kelly say this morning that we're embarking on a new sermon series all throughout the Easter season. And the sermon series is simply entitled, Salvation Is. And we're going to explore the different contours of what salvation is. There are going to be two questions that we try and address over these next 7 Sundays. First question, what's the nature of salvation? Second question, why should we celebrate it? What's the nature of salvation and why should we celebrate it? Because it's something that draws us here together. It's something that brings us to this place. It should be worth exploring. One more thing I want to say about just celebrating the importance of Easter. You know, as we were thinking about, well, what's next? As the Kairos team, our worship planning team, kind of sat down and said, well, what comes after Lent? We kind of figured out Easter's good, but then what comes after that? One of the things that we realized is that over these last 19 months, as a community that's kind of gone through transition, and we've gone through different parts of the transition, and then we've had transitions in our lives. We've experienced pain and turmoil, and last week I talked about how sometimes the stressors of life really impact us. One of the things that we wanted to do was to make sure that we just didn't stay in that place of stress and pain and suffering and trauma and fatigue. In fact, as we were discussing this on Kairos, one of the questions I had was, I wonder if we're starting to build a communal muscle memory that is shaped by our pain and our fatigue and our stressors. What do I mean by that? Well, just so I'm not getting too far out on a limb here, I asked a friend of mine to explain to me what muscle memory is. He's a friend, he's a physical therapist, and he's like, will you just tell me what muscle memory is? And this is kind of what he said. He said that muscle memory is the ability of our muscles to recall an activity that we've practiced many times. He goes on to say, the interesting thing is that this muscle memory is not just a function of the muscle. It's a function of the muscle, the connections to the muscles or the nerves, and the brain. When someone practices a motor activity, an activity that uses the muscle, the muscles, over and over again, the brain learns the motor activity. So here, I want to make sure that in as much as we have made room as a community to live into the reality of Lent, asking, can these bones live? And being able to put up our lament in public in a really healthy way, I want to make sure that we also are creating muscle memory for celebration and rejoicing and living into the resurrection. Because if we truly are to be the people of God, what we need to do is to have a fully orbed faith, multidimensional rather than one-sided. Let's create some new muscle memory during this Easter season where what we are doing is celebrating the fact that he is risen. All right. So if we're going to talk about salvation, just so you know, in theology, the kind of study of salvation or the doctrine of salvation is called soteriology. Just some information for you. I think it's important to begin with two definitions. So I want to share with you two definitions, and then I want to get your feedback on them. First definition is from an 18th century theologian named John Wesley. He's credited with beginning the Methodist movement. This is what he says about salvation. In the broader sense, salvation may be extended to the entire work of God, from the first dawning of grace in the soul till it is consummated in glory. So what Wesley's saying there is salvation is the entire work of God. From the moment that we are born, from the moment that we begin to have this understanding, not of who God is, but just an understanding of what's happening, that's the beginning of salvation until the moment of glory. So for Wesley, that's his understanding. And then go back to N.T. Wright, and this is what he says about salvation. Salvation is being raised to life in God's new heaven and new earth. The work of salvation in its full sense has three components. Number one, it's about whole human beings, not merely souls. Number two, it's about the present, not simply the future. And number three, it's about what God does through us, not merely what God does in and for us. So N.T. Wright, I think what he's suggesting here, not I think, he is suggesting here that sometimes as Christians, as people of faith, we have limited our scope of salvation to be this small. We have limited to be very, very particular. And he's urging us in Surprised by Hope to say, we've got to make it bigger. Not just about what's going on there someday, but about what's happening here. Not just what God does in us, but what God is doing through us. So let me pause for a minute and just not assume that you agree with these two guys. Feedback or comments about those two definitions of salvation? Yeah.
Okay, we've checked the
Yeah. Oh, so you are saved. And that somehow allow that somehow gets to be a box that we check off, and somehow that's enough, right? And I think for a lot of us, that becomes our understanding of what it is. Other comments, other feedback about salvation. Yeah, or the two definitions specifically.
You know, when it comes to soteriology, it seems like there's this underlying assumption that we need salvation. It's an assumption that we have as Christians. But when I look at people that I talk to who aren't Christians, who don't believe in Christ, I'm not sure they have that same assumption. I think they think they're fine. They're good.
Yeah.
They don't need salvation. So it seems like they think that it's important.
Yeah. So the comment there is, what happens for all of us who are sitting here, I don't want to make that assumption, but perhaps for many of us sitting here, like, we have this sense that we need salvation. But what about those folks who don't have this sense that it's something that they need? What do you do with it then? And how is that kind of operational in our lives? Did I get that right? Okay. Other, yeah, Kelly. And then Kevin, I'll come to you. Yeah. So Kelly's point is that as she was involved in campus ministry, for her, they would sing this song, something about I found Jesus. And that really displaces the locus of the activity that's happening. And to her point, she's saying in these two definitions, just the fact that God is the initiator makes a big difference. And it takes some of the pressure off of us, as if somehow we could provoke or get God to do something that God wasn't already doing. Kevin. Okay.
Something that he viewed as negative, and it's nice hearing both John Wesley's definition and his together, because I think that it's this combination of the two, this view of salvation in light of eternity, that is both today.
Yeah.
And the future.
Yeah.
There's truth in that. So I found N.T. Wright's just somewhat reactionary as well.
Okay. So Kevin's point is that N.T. Wright's definition, and then I have to be fair to him, is like I just used a small part of it, but what Kevin was saying is just that simply the definition that I read was a bit reactionary, and perhaps that didn't bring out the scope of salvation in and of itself. But if you throw in John Wesley's definition, that what we have is this both and. There is this present day orientation to salvation, and there is this future scope, right? It's a both and reality. And I think part of what's important for us is as we sit here, as we try to be the people of God, living out God's mission in the world, joining what God is already doing, the question is, let's not make any assumptions about where we are, what we bring into it, but let's allow God's saving act in the world, our understanding of that, to really begin to expand how we are to be in the world. So, that being said, what I'd like to do is now look at the scripture for that we have this morning. It's out of Romans. It's Romans chapter 8, and it's verses 18 through 25. So Romans 8, 18 through 25, if you will read it with me. All right, so let's read together. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Pretty amazing, right? That Paul here is trying to kind of pull out this idea of what is it that we're waiting for? And not just us, but all of creation. And in fact, all of creation groaning to get to this point. For in hope we are saved. And then he goes on to kind of say this mysterious thing about, well, and if we hope for it, then we must not see it. Because if we see it, it's probably not worth hoping for. And if we're going to hope for it, we hope in patience. And I think part of what Paul is getting at here, as he thinks about the saving act of God in the world, is to say, listen up. God is up to something. And God isn't up to something by God's self. God is up to something through Jesus Christ. In the beginning of Romans 8, Paul spends some time talking about the law and the fact that the law isn't sufficient. And then he comes back to say, but it's the Spirit. It's the Spirit that makes a difference. And then he goes on to say, well, then the flesh isn't sufficient either. And he comes back to say, it's the Spirit. And then it gets to our verse. This idea that we are saved in hope. But that salvation doesn't necessarily culminate or find its meaning immediately. There's something that's going on. And sometimes when we don't know what to do, as we have been saved, that it's the Spirit that groans on our behalf. And not just our behalf, but all of creation is somehow moving towards this thing. And sometimes we just have to be patient. Sometimes it means just waiting to see what God's up to before we respond. As Paul is talking about what's going on here in hope that we are saved, what I want us to do then is to acknowledge the fact that this idea of salvation, the many contours of it, has its roots in the Old Testament. For many of us, we understand that salvation is the act of God embodied in his Son, our risen Lord. But in the Old Testament, there are many images of salvation. And what I want to do is talk to you about three narratives, three images, three metaphors of salvation that will begin to define the shape of what we'll be exploring over the next 7 Sundays together. Image number one. Salvation is seen in the Exodus story. Right? You all understand that in the Old Testament, if you're an Old Testament person, if you're Jewish, the culmination of God's saving act in the world, it's rescuing the people of Israel from the hands of Pharaoh. You all understand the story, right? The Israelites were enslaved, and they were in Egypt, and they were crying out, and Scripture in Exodus tells us that God hears their cries, he hears their groaning, and he then decides to send Moses to Pharaoh to say, you need to let my people go, and eventually after kind of many tests and many trials, Pharaoh relents and says, get out of here, get out of here. He then changes his mind, he gets his army, and he's pursuing the people of Israel as they're crossing. They get to the Red Sea, and what Exodus tells us that Moses stretches out his hand over the waters. The waters part. The people of Israel go through. When they're all through, Moses turns back around, stretches his hand again in the opposite direction. The water closes up, and the Pharaoh's army is drowned. When we think about salvation, one of the prevalent images in the Old Testament is this idea of bondage and liberation, slavery and liberation. And so when we think about what does it mean to be saved, there's this idea that we were once captive and we have now been set free. It's an important metaphor and an important narrative as we start to think about, well, what does that mean for us today? It will be one of the metaphors that we explore over the next 7 weeks. Slavery and liberation. Being captives to something and then being set free from that something. Then there's a second metaphor that we need to explore. It's the metaphor of exile and restoration. The people of Israel were split into two. There's a northern kingdom and then there's a southern kingdom. and eventually the northern and the southern kingdoms fall. And what happens is the Babylonians come in and they take the people of Israel and they hold them in captivity for 70 years. And this people, what started with Abraham in the promise of God to say, I will make you a nation, I will bless you so that you can bless others, Israel now finds itself nowhere close to that. They're not a nation, and in fact, they're the opposite of a nation. They're dispersed to all regions, and there's a group of them that are held in captivity. And what we find in Isaiah 40 through 66 is the testament of a people who are in exile, who are longing to get back to be the people of God, asking, begging, yearning for God to call them back together. It's in this second metaphor that we have this idea of exile and restoration. Being displaced from something, being removed from something, and longing to come back to that thing, to be called by God, to come and be a part of something. Rather than being dispersed, it's to be back together. Exile and restoration. Then we have the third metaphor. It's called the priestly metaphor, also known as sacrifice and purity. This is the story of Israel needing a priest to stand before them to say, what was unclean now becomes clean. What was unholy can be made holy. The unclean to clean metaphor often happens through some sort of sacrifice, and it's presided over by a priest. Does that priestly metaphor start to ring true to you? You start to understand that metaphor? Yeah? That's the metaphor. When folks ask us today, for most of us, when are you saved? What they're asking in the background of that question is, were you unclean and have you now been made clean? Were you stuck in this sin thing and now has God cleansed you and forgiven you? Now, I want you to hear me clearly here. I'm not saying that that metaphor isn't important. As Kevin suggested, we have a full faith, many contours, and in the fullness of our faith, that is one of the important stories. My question, though, is, are we fully able to talk about the other contours of salvation? Are we able to talk about people who have been in bondage to something and they're now free from that? Are we able to talk to folks who are in exile, experiencing isolation and aloneness, and somehow they're seeking for restoration? If we're to understand the fullness of God, what God has done in Jesus, we need to understand that each of these metaphors, these three different stories that have shaped Israel, also shape our understanding of what God is doing in the world. What I like about our scripture this morning, all of creation groaning, is because I think there's a fourth metaphor that starts to impact our understanding of salvation. It's creation. Because I think what each of the three metaphors tries to do, slavery and freedom, isolation and restoration, unclean to clean, is to bring us back to the starting story, the story of creation, us in the garden. Because the story of creation is the story of relationships. It's about broken relationships. It's about broken relationships between humanity and God. It's about broken relationships between humanity and the other parts of the created order, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the plants. And then it's about broken relationships between humanity themselves, men and women. people. And part of what we are being given with this idea of salvation is we're being urged to say, it's back to the garden to understand that restoration is a part of creation. What God is trying to do is to restore those broken relationships. What was once broken in the garden can now be restored through Christ. So four metaphors. Four ways that God starts to think about what God is doing in and through us, what God is doing around us and among us. And part of our goal over these next seven weeks is to really start to understand that. Well, what does it mean to be unclean and then clean? What does it mean to be in slavery to something and then to experience the freedom of God? What does it mean to be in exile and then have that isolation to then be restored? Just some closing points as I tried to set up where we're going over the next 7 weeks. First, to return to where we started, this idea that the perfect gift is always about the giver. Salvation's a gift. It's a gift to us. It's never our initiation. It's always the act of God on our behalf. That doesn't mean that we don't have a participatory role in what God is doing. God always asks us to join. God always asks us to be a part of what's happening. But it's always initiated by God. We don't start anything. It's never at our behest. Final point for me. So why is it important for us to explore the different contours of salvation? Two answers. Number one, if we think about salvation in narrative terms, what we just talked about in the Old Testament very quickly, the reality is we need to explore those metaphors. We need to explore them over and over again so we don't lose part of our story. We need to understand that when God is saving the people of Israel, when God is doing something, he does it in multiple ways. And there's not just one story or one person or one way in which it happens. The bigness of God is important for us. Losing any part of that story would deny us access to the full freedom that resurrection brings. And then finally, if we think about it in biological terms, if we don't talk about salvation in its many contours, if we don't celebrate that it has many facets, then I feel like what will happen is those forgotten parts of the salvation story will start to atrophy. We will no longer have use of those stories. We will no longer be able to access them so that we can get movement in the body of Christ. We want to create muscle memory, telling the stories over and over and over again so that when we start to recall it, it becomes part of what we are doing and saying and how we are being. The gift of salvation given to the people of God, given to all of creation so that we all can proclaim the resurrected Christ. Let's pray. God, as we embark on this idea of exploring what is salvation, and not only trying to explore what salvation is, but to take the time to really celebrate it, to understand that the work you have done in the world, the work you have done in Jesus, is something worth proclaiming and celebrating. Help us to get our hearts and our minds and ourselves around the different narratives you have for us so that we can access them and we can share them. we can allow them to shape us. And now as we come to your table, Father, allow us to experience another metaphor that proclaims the fact that you are the risen Christ. Pray these things in your name. Amen.